told them no.
Okay, we'll resume now in the Colossians chapter 2. We're just kind of in kind of a catch-up review anyhow right now, and making reference to what Paul has in store for us as we continue. You know, it's very, very difficult. You know, our pastor said on Sunday morning, or Sunday afternoon, excuse me, that he didn't understand the Apostle Paul having all the care of the churches, remember? And since he only had one and couldn't understand all that went on there. But anyhow, when we see this in Colossians chapter 2, when the Apostle says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. Again, this is warfare talk. That's the reason why we have this reference to the phalanx and Alexander the Great's secret weapon for winning a battle in warfare. We can understand, unless we really are into the whole concept about what this conflict is all about. Have you ever had a burden for people and not knowing what you could do to help them because you don't know how far you can go in what you do and all that type of thing? Ouch. Well, that's the whole principle. The apostle understood their problem, and he understood the solution to their problem. But he didn't understand necessarily what their particular mindset was at the particular time. But he did have information from the pastor that gave him confidence that their order and their steadfastness in the faith was holding out, and that gave him courage. But he wanted them to understand that he'd entered into this conflict with them. He was suffering with them. He had compassion for them. What do you do for someone you have compassion for and you don't know what to do do for them or how far you can go? But the Apostle Paul had apostolic authority, and he understood this, but he didn't wield this in the sense of bringing it down heavy on the people, but just giving them warning and preparing them for what was lying ahead. He agonized for them. He hurt for them. He cried tears for them. The Apostle Paul wasn't a crybaby. He was a great man of God with great compassion and great love and great agony for those people who were being put through the mill because their faith was under attack and he wasn't there personally to be able to direct it. The next best thing was to send them the letter. And he included again the church at Laodicea. But the church at Laodicea is already gone. It's already over the hill. What do you do to a people who think they don't need help? But it's so obvious that they think they're rich, but they're absolutely destitute. They think they're healthy, but they're sick. But they don't have the ability to understand their own condition. That's a sad state of soul. And he didn't want that problem in Laodicea to filter over to Colossae, which is only about 10 or 12 miles up between the two churches. Well, it's pretty hard to keep that stuff divided. And so he's absent from in the flesh, but he's present in the spirit. And he's commending them then for their order and steadfastness. He didn't have a defeatist attitude, even though he knew that these people were going through it. Great pressure. We could apply this thought to many situations in life. Consider the missionaries we know. We're absent in the flesh, but we're really present with them. Are we really present with them in the spirit? I've been relishing reading biographies of great missionaries of the past. And it just thrills my soul to see how God used those people. I think of Adoniram Judson when he first went into Myanmar or into Burma. and the fantastic pressures that he had to face there facing those natives. I think of John Patton when he went into the New Hebrides and faced those headhunters, where those they had actually killed and eaten missionaries before. And what was to keep them from eating John Patton? Or, and I can't even think of the names of them, all of them anymore, but I think of William Carey, David Brainerd. I think of the man that had the Sunday School Times many years ago. Well, anyhow. Is there someone?
The screen door.
Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, that's what it is. Consider the fact of people that would, if they could, attend church more often, but the pressures of home life or the pressures of their situation would allow them to do it. Entering into this type of activity is what the apostle wants us as believers in 2009 to realize, to joy and behold that type of faith, that type of desire to be with the Lord and to be with his people, if they could. Beholding, he said. Paul could not literally see them, but he could see them with his mind's eye. He heard lengthy reports from the pastor. He could envision what was taking place in Colossae. He could perceive what was taking place there, the danger of false teachers and the steadfastness of their faith. He didn't have any concern about the false teachers if the people were really steadfast in their faith. And this is what he's presenting to those people, that which is going to build them up and prepare them, train them to face whatever the enemy is going to bring into their midst. So it isn't pure unmitigated joy in the sense of being of bubbling over happiness that he's talking about. This is the joy that Jesus Christ, when he endured the cross, despised the shame, and then sat down. Who for the joy that was set before him sat down at the right hand of the Father? Joy because God was being glorified, because Jesus Christ emulated the Father, and he did that which he was told to do, as a disciplined soldier would. And when the Father sent him into the world, he had a choice, but he didn't have a choice, did he? He knew that if he was going to do what the Father wanted him to do, and if the Father was going to be pleased, he was going to obey. And so it speaks then of the rank of an army standing in place, with their weapons fixed, of everyone being in place, no chaos, but order. Not anarchy, but order. And to speak of the church as a disciplined army, soldiers of Christ, that's the language the apostle uses to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, is it not? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, don't be entangled with the affairs of this life so that you won't be hindered in doing what a soldier is designed to do. So Paul spoke of the order of the church. They were together as a strong assembly of saints. They were knit together in love. And their strength and order, an undisciplined army can easily be conquered. An individual strand of yarn before it's knit together is easily broken. But you weave a whole bunch of them together, and the more you have, the more difficult it is to break. So therefore, the building that's not fitly framed together is going to be easily blown over. Think of these hurricanes that we've had before. You have a pile of building material out here, plywood and shingles and all that kind of stuff laying out there in a pile. If a wind comes by, it's at the mercy of it. It'll just blow it all over. But if it's fitly framed together, it has a chance to withstand the storm. Well, Paul rejoiced in the order of the Colossian believers, and he had concerns about the attacks of the wolves, but he took courage and rejoiced when he heard of the order of the sheep. And therefore, we have this application to our homes. There's spiritual strength in the order in the local church. There's spiritual strength in the order of the home, too. And consequently, when the husband's functioning as the head and the wife is in a helpmeet position, supporting and submitting, children being in obedience, you have a fantastic situation, do you not? When we violate the divine order of things and roles are reversed, as is happening so often in our culture today, there's no position of strength. There's nothing to hold together. It becomes very fragile, easy to break, and very often does break, liable to be attacked. Order then makes for strength. Chaos is easily blown away. And just as little foxes spoil the vine, knit together all those little things can be handled by the strength of the order of the people standing in ranks. A home doesn't go from order to chaos overnight. It's a gradual, progressive thing. It doesn't happen quickly. But the application as far as our lives as individuals are concerned, the apostle rejoiced when he heard of the order of these people and the steadfastness of their faith. The faith mentioned here is faith in the objective sense. That means it doesn't refer to personal confidence, but it refers to the content of God's word. As Jude says, that we are to contend for the faith. The faith, it refers to the whole realm of the word of God. And the issue then is doctrine, the faith, the objective body of Christian doctrine that was the issue and concern. Faith was under attack by the false teachers, false philosophy, vain deceit. The doctrine of the person and work of Christ was under attack. Nothing more could be more central to our faith. But the fact was, their faith was under attack, but so far they had not wavered. They were standing solidly. And this resulted in strength in the flock then at Colossae, firmly standing on the word of God. Philippians 1:27 says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And imagine now if the enemy attacked on a doctrinal issue and we were all divided, unsure, untaught, confused. Chaos would set in, and weakness and fracture would take place in the ranks. In, again, Jude 1:3 comes to mind. Earnestly contend together for the faith. When there's unity in the ranks, it's not going to be easily broken under pressure. So Paul sees these Colossians drawn up into a solid front. They lock their shields together, and they lower those spears into that advanced position, and they march forward. And in that day in which it was used, there was nothing that could withstand that kind of an attack. Not easily penetrated. That's a picture of strength. I notice on the TV there's an advertisement about the series of film called The Band of Brothers. It's going to be shown again. Have you all seen that? But that's what it reminds me of. This brotherhood that formed under the pressure of battle. Soldiers watch out for their brother soldiers, and their lives could depend upon it, and they'd want their fellow soldiers to watch their backs too. Now, when you're knit together like that, as a company, when you're knit together like that, shields locked together, lances, on a level concept as they begin to march into battle, a wolf couldn't get through that line of defense. But a wolf can easily devour a single sheep that wanders away from the ranks. And so the apostle is concerned about that, even as Jesus was when he left the 99 and went out to get the 100 sheep that had been caught in the brambles. Because the sheep in the midst of the sheepfold, standing in good order, knit together in submission and under care, is safe indeed. But the church at Colossae was standing steadfastly upon that rock, and Paul could rejoice knowing that an orderly assembly standing firmly on the solid rock would not be moved away. And then he moves into this next concept in the next verse, where he speaks about walking. So walk ye in him, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, what do you suppose this is talking about? What does it mean to walk in him? Well, you know what walk means, don't you? It's a very simple term. Walk simply means to put one foot in front of the other, and then lift the other nut and put it in front of the other, and you keep going. It propels you forward, does it not? It gets you from point A to point B. That this is used now to describe the Christian life. And this is the Christian life course in a little nugget, again, in this verse. The simplest and most concise explanation in the Bible on how to live the Christian life. How did you receive Jesus Christ? You received him by faith. To the Hebrew, life was a journey, a pilgrimage. To the patriarch's, life on earth was a sojourn, dwelling in tents, looking forward to a final rest in a heavenly city. The concept of a walk is a good illustration for life. It pictures movement, progress. It implies forethought. It implies direction. It implies a preset course, a well-worn path. It also implies potential danger. And the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we depend upon the word to show us where we're going so that we won't fall into some kind of a pit. It implies various road conditions, whether it's uphill, rocky, smooth, slippery, gentle paths, or whatever it is. But it tells us exactly what's going on. It implies the possibility of stepping out of line and heading off course. It implies diligence needed along the way, more effort, more progress, less effort, less progress. It implies a possibility of growing weary and tired. I get tired now of even thinking about it. It's really amazing to me how in the last 4 years that my bodily strength has dissipated. I worked for a living up until I was 74 years old, in remodeling and deck building and all kinds of things like that. You can't do that anymore. Used to crawl under houses and do things. Can't do that anymore. So what do? I call Kevin. Thank God for Kevin's. But walking implies a final destination, an end of the road. If you're faithful and you keep at it, eventually you're going to get there. Now, I'm going to give you several verses of where the concept of walk is. You can write them down. We're not going to turn to them because it would consume too much time. I want to press on. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. In Romans 4:12, we walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Can you imagine Abraham when he was still living in the land of Ur, and his father was a priest in Ur to the moon god? And God said to Abraham, get you away from your country and away from your family and separate yourself, because I've got something for you that's beyond anything you ever dreamed of. So Abraham took off. But guess what? He took his daddy with him, didn't he? And they camped out in Haran and stayed there until his daddy died before God led him into the promised land. Point. When God directs you and tells you to separate yourself from your family, doesn't mean take daddy along. But that's the way it turned out, and God blessed them. Romans 6:4 says we walk in newness of life. Ephesians 2:10, you know, that's after, for by grace are you saved through faith. We have in verse 10, we walk in good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In Ephesians 4:1, we're to walk worthy of our high calling. In 3 John 3, it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Galatians 5:16 commands us to walk in the Spirit, and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Ephesians 5:2, we're commanded to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. In Colossians 4:5, we're commanded to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. How do you redeem time? Only one way, when you walk in obedience to the Word of God. To redeem time means to buy it back, doesn't it? So you have to purchase it. 1 John 1:7, we're commanded to walk in the light as He's in the light. In Acts 9:31, it's spoken about of walking in the fear of the Lord. And in this passage here in Colossians 2, it's walking by faith. So walk ye as ye have received Christ Jesus. It means in the same manner, exactly the same way that you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you walk by that same faith. You know, so many people get the false idea, and covenant theology comes along and joins them. You're saved by grace, but you have to earn your sanctification. You have to work for it. God takes care of all your sins up until you receive Christ, but after that you have to get them all cleansed again. How'd you like to be under that kind of a thing? You'd be surprised how many people are under that kind of a thing. And I'm amazed at some of the people who are embracing that kind of theology today that came out of the background that belies that kind of thing. It's absolutely mind-boggling how intelligent men allow this type of thing to overwhelm them, so that the Word of God no longer becomes something that's precious to them, it seems. But they're willing to sacrifice what they have believed in order to embrace something that they shouldn't believe. Most amazing thing that you ever can imagine. We're commanded here to walk. But how do we walk? How are we to live as a Christian? All kinds of various groups have devised their own theories about how to live the Christian life. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists say you're saved by grace, but once saved, you have to keep the law. That's the whole book of Galatians. Seventh-day Adventism is Galatianism. Trying to keep the law after you're saved. Keep the law in order to be saved. Remember when the Apostle Paul had to go to the council in Jerusalem to argue this point about they wanted Timothy to be circumcised? Paul said, not on your life. And he went to the great meeting in the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts and presented this to the council of the apostles. And it was Peter who stood up, or was it James? Stood up and said, you men of God, and children of Israel, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of these people that neither your fathers were able to bear? We believe that they were saved by grace, and that's the way we will be saved. It has nothing to do with circumcision or not a lack of circumcision. And that's coming up in our chapter here. We're going to be dealing with that very shortly. So they wanted to circumcise Gentiles who had never been a Jew and had never gone through this ritual. The covenant theologian says something quite similar, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You ever hear of him? He pastored the Spurgeon Tabernacle in England for 40 years or so. But he says the Christian must never say farewell to the law. Thank God we're no longer under it as a way of salvation, but we are to keep it. We're to honor it. We are to practice it in our daily lives. Have you noticed the confusion in the political world over the Ten Commandments? People don't know what they're doing. They're making a big issue out of the Ten Commandments when it's not even an issue. We don't live under the Ten Commandments today. We've been delivered from that. But we want the right to have it on the wall. Okay? And I appreciate that, and I'll stand up for that. He has the right to do that. Well, J.C. Ryle, a great English bishop, said, genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect for God's law and habituation effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life. Can you imagine how strapped and how bound a person can be in that type of a system? Wasn't the Chinese who used to have a custom of binding their women's feet when they were children so that they wouldn't grow beyond just a small little bitty foot? Can you imagine being bound to a system like that? The Roman Catholic Church has devised a rather complicated system of how to live the Christian life, including keeping the Ten Commandments, holy days, church traditions, memorizing catechisms, keeping the sacraments, reciting prayers, and reciting rosary beads, going to confession, keeping the Mass each week, fasting, going through the stations of the cross, and so forth. Live that way and hope you won't slip up and die with a mortal sin on your soul, or you'll go to hell. Wesleyanism developed its own brand of sanctification. Now, Wesleyanism, that came from John and Charles Wesley back in England. They were the founders of the Methodist Church. And he proposed that perfection was possible in this life, that total perfection, total eradication of the sin nature. We have people in doctrinal churches today who believe in the one naturism, that the old sin nature has been eradicated, and they no longer have it. They only have a new nature. John MacArthur is one of them. Did you ever hear of John MacArthur? And he says that it's not a sin nature, it's the old humanness. That's how he describes it. What a cop-out. Well, he's copped out on some other things too, but we won't talk about those. But in the moment of time, he taught that he could arrive at a place where we no longer sin. That's Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Take Away the Bent to Sinning. Have you ever heard of there's another one. You have to be careful when you sing hymns, because they have a bad doctrine, some of them do. But that one, Take Away Our Bent to Sinning. Now, the Victorian Christian life does not teach a perfection, that type of perfection. It teaches a victory, moment by moment. But the possibility of slipping into sin is always there. But God has provided the means whereby you don't have to sin. You sin because you choose to sin, not because you have to. Now, isn't that something? We've been given that kind of victory. And in 1 John 3:9, the Bible says that he that's been born of God cannot commit sin. What does that mean? Well, it means that the new nature can't sin. It's impossible for the new nature to sin. And that's why when you're controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, and walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing you from all sin. Isn't that what 1 John 1:7 says?
Yes.
Yes, it is. So it's possible for you not to sin, but it is not possible that you can't sin. You sin if you choose to sin, but not because you have to. That's the point. That's our victory. And that's where we're going to climb that hill. We're going to gain the ascension. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Right? We don't stay where sin abounds. My prayer, my aim is higher ground. Right? Okay. Now that's a good hymn. But if you've ever struggled for this question, you're in good company. So everyone has every other honest believer gone through it. The Colossians were bombarded with all kinds of voices offering various answers on how to live. It's an honest question, an excellent question, one that needs answering. as soon as a person is saved, why waste valuable months and years struggling to walk with God the wrong way? Why not begin right? Then it won't be something you have to get over or have to change your mind about or renew your mind about. It had been quite natural for the apostle to assume that he was to live under the law. After all, it was God's law. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll be back to this chapter time and again too. This is the clearinghouse for the Apostle Paul and the sin problem. This is the place where he wrestled with himself. The Word of God doesn't give the time frame in his life when this happened. But being here in the midst of Romans, you'd imagine that it was something that he'd already gone through, and he's referring back to it to illustrate the truths of chapter 5 and 6 and of chapter 8. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of the sinful nature, and for a sin offering, condemned the sin nature in the flesh. That's what he did. He condemned it. He didn't forgive it. You can't forgive that sin nature. He had to judge it. It had to be crucified. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's Romans 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. That's the fulfillment and the completion of that first chapters of Romans, coming up through chapter 5. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Stop yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but as members of righteousness unto God. In other words, yielding, presenting, surrendering, committing, all these words are simply synonyms for the way that God wants us to live the Christian life. He doesn't want us to be wallowing around in sin. He wants us to capitalize upon the victory which has been provided us in Jesus Christ. Now notice that isn't what he says here in this chapter. Verses 14 to 24. For we know that the law is spiritual, Paul says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now that's a self-evaluation. For I would not, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. I'll not even attempt to try to find out what the NASB says right now. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So what's he saying? The sin nature never leaves you. It inhabits you as long as you're alive, even after you're saved. But it doesn't have the control. But here the apostle had to come to this recognition. I'm carnal, sold under the sin nature. But please note now, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now this is the new nature speaking here. The old nature doesn't delight in the law of God. The law of God condemns the sin nature. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped and that all the world become guilty before God. That was the purpose of the giving of the law in the first place. Not to give life, but to condemn and to point to Jesus Christ as the only solution for their spiritual life. But verse 23 says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now notice verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Somebody read that in the New American Standard.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?
Then in verse 25, what does he say? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one that'll do the setting free. He's the one in whom the victory has been accomplished. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That should be down in verse 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and then we go on there to where we just got through quoting. And so therefore, the Apostle Paul himself struggled trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh before he was taught by God how to live in the victory that was procured through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was groomed his whole life to live under the law of Moses. I can't imagine what he went through when the first thing that came into his mind is all of this attempting to do something, and then the old sin nature rises up and thwarts everything he tries to do, confuses him, doesn't allow him to do what he should do, and condemns him. And once Paul was saved as a Christian, he continued to live as he did before as a Jew, trying to keep the law of Moses. So it had been natural for him to assume that he was to live under the law. After all, it was God's law. And thus we have a new Christian, ignorant of the rule of life for the believer in this life. Paul actually attempted to keep the law and produce good fruit. Verse 22, we know this section describes Paul as a believer because in his struggle he states that he delights in the law of God after the inner man. Verse 19, he desired to do good but was incapable. Verses 22 and 23, he wanted to do what was right but ended up behaving like a slave to sin. In verse 24, trying to be good seemed hopeless. He saw himself as a useless wretch, desperately wanting someone to save him from himself. He's looking for a savior. He's looking for a deliverer, but not a savior from the penalty of sin, because that's already passed. But he's looking for a savior from the power of sin in his daily life. And you know that the average believer doesn't understand the difference between justification and sanctification. You know, he's not looking for a justifying Savior. He's looking for a sanctifying Savior. What's going to give him the freedom to serve God in this life? Freedom from the old sin nature within, which he knew was there, but he didn't know what to do about it. It confused him and always threw him in a loop. But when a man first gets saved, it seems like he's living on cloud nine for a while. But then the longer he lives, he begins to wilt and go down. It's true in every believer's life. When you're first saved, it's so glorious and so wonderful. But then the longer you live, and if you don't, you're not constantly being taught from the day one of the precious things of the Word of God, you have no way to overcome or to give you understanding of what's going on inside of you. And so he discovers the awful nature of the indwelling sin nature, his biting tongue, his unholy thought life, his wrong attitudes, his anger, his lustful thoughts, covetousness, jealousy. These issues won't disappear. They keep haunting him. And I'm confident if you were honest, they haunt you too, or they have in some day gone by. Remember, these issues don't disappear just because we're saved. As a matter of fact, they intensify, because Satan doesn't want you to walk in freedom. He wants you to be a slave. Paul, too, wanted to know how to live a Christian life. On his own, he actually and continually failed, defeated, deflated, discouraged. He cried out to God for help, for deliverance. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he said. Now notice that Paul wasn't looking for some new theological scheme. He wasn't looking for a new philosophy of life. He was looking for a person outside of himself, someone with the ability to deliver a sinner from the power of daily sin. And every believer from the time the Lord Jesus Christ said it's finished on the cross up until this date in 2009 have faced this type of thing in their own life. And they finally turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 25, to the Savior from sin, and God brought Paul to a place of learning some important lessons that are necessary to learn before we can ever know how to live as a Christian. Paul had to learn the hopelessness of trying to live a Christ-like life in the flesh. He had to learn what the flesh was all about. This is a painful but a necessary lesson, and he had to learn that the rule of life for the believer was not the law of Moses. It was a person. Christ is our life, he discovers. To me, to live is Christ. He came to understand that, but he didn't understand that to begin with. And Paul had to learn not to rely upon self, not to trust in his own strength, but to rely upon and to put his total trust in another, even the Lord Jesus. So putting one's faith and total trust in another, namely Christ, is called faith. Sometimes they call it rest. It's when you cease from labor and enter into total relaxation, total rest, committing yourself to the bed, as it were. I don't know how you go to bed, but when I go to bed, I commit myself to that bed. Right? With one thought in mind, rest. By faith, I believe that. Sometimes it doesn't happen. The old man in me keeps doing things sometimes. And I get up in the morning and I look around and nothing has fallen off. I thought, well, maybe I'm going to make it through another day. There can be some tough nights, can't there? I forget. You're just children. You haven't lived long enough to experience those kind of things. But anyhow, that's the long and the short of it, folks. Jesus Christ said that he was the truth. And Paul had to learn that to live the Christian life, he had to learn to trust in the truth. He had to learn to take Jesus Christ at his word. And how was he to live? By faith, resting upon, relying upon the truth. He is the way of life. He is the truth we rest upon. He is life itself. The life is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's ministry, when he fills you, is to reveal that indwelling Christ. That's his ministry. That's his principal ministry in filling. And if he's not revealing Christ in you, then you're not filled with the Spirit. That's the simple thing about it. The Holy Spirit never speaks of himself. He glorifies the Son. And the Christian life is the Holy Spirit revealing Christ in you and me, making the invisible God visible. Well, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So how did you receive Christ?
By faith.
By faith. John 1:12. What does it say? John defines receiving Christ as believing. To as many as receive him, does he give the power or the authority or the right to become genomai, something you've never been before, to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Believing and receive are two sides of the same coin. They mean exactly the same thing. Which were born, he says in verse 13, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but born of God. I love that. Born of God. James 1:18 says that God begat us through the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 says precisely the same thing. We're born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God is the begetter. Jesus Christ is the life. And the life that's in us, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Acts 16:31 says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what? Thou shalt be saved. Not maybe, but you will be. Of course, first we have to hear the facts of the gospel, who Christ is, what he did, but then believing, we received him as our personal Savior, and our destinies were changed for all of eternity. Through faith, we appropriate Christ in our personal lives, and he's no longer just a Savior of the world. He becomes my Savior. He becomes your Savior. And he takes up his residence within you for all of eternity. So you began the Christian life. You began with that initial step of faith. And the same way you started, you continue in faith. Steps of faith, continuing in the same way you began. You began by trusting Christ and him alone, and you continue by the same process, with the same intensity. Only sometimes it takes a little longer to adjust, just like the Apostle Paul. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. If something goes on with me, I don't understand. I don't like what's going on. I want to do right, but I can't. And when I try, I always foul up. So he had to make an adjustment, didn't he? In his thinking. He was saved by grace, but he didn't know yet how to walk by faith. And so he's telling us this, how we can lay hold of that word of God that gives us the dynamic, that's able to give us that daily, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, victory that's already ours. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:59. That is your promise, and that's my promise, and that's our life. And that's what I hope I'm going to keep hammering until it grabs a hold of you and picks you up and shakes you and settles you down and gives you confidence. Because there's no other way except this way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ except by that same path that you've just been mentioned about. Galatians 3:11 says that we're not only justified by faith, but the just shall live by faith. Do you know that's the verse that Martin Luther got a hold of? And he was crawling up the steps in the Vatican one day, and that verse began to hammer in his mind. It wasn't this one, it was the one from Habakkuk from which it was quoted. But he began to quote, the just shall live by faith. And every step he went up, the more he got under conviction. And crawling up the steps in the Vatican, he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he was delivered right there in the Vatican. And he became the leader of the Reformation. What do you think of that? Is the Word of God powerful or not? Hey, do you think that all of the forces of hell can keep that from happening? Even all of the security of the Vatican, do you think it can withstand that or push it back? No. When God speaks to a man out of his word, there's absolutely nothing that can keep that word from getting to the soul that wants to hear it. And dear Martin heard it, and he was converted. And he got up and marched out of there and out of the priesthood, and they put a price on his head, and they hunted him, and they tried him, and he stood before King Charles V, and they condemned him, and he says, here I stand, God helping me, I cannot be moved, and I will not be moved. That's the kind of thing that God, the Holy Spirit, does through his word. Takes away delusion, takes away confusion, takes away beguiling, and all of these other words that want to pull the wool over your eyes and unstop your ears so that you can hear any voice that's crying out there for your attention. All kinds of voices. But don't you dare listen to them. You keep your ear turned, attuned to the Word of God. They started off by faith, and they're going to wind up by faith. Faith appropriates Christ, and faith appropriates the Word. And the Christian life began with faith, and it continues by faith. And it will consummate by faith. And one of these days, either by rapture or by physical death, we'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, walking in that same path, by that same motivation, by that same dynamic, walking by faith and not by sight, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have power to find forgiveness of sin to begin with. We have power to find the sustenance to keep us going forward in whatever our high calling of God in Jesus Christ happens to be. There's an old hymn that says, "Constantly abiding." Did you ever hear that old song, that old hymn? I'm not going to try to sing it, thankfully. But the danger the Colossians faced is the same danger we all face today, false teaching. And false teaching is rampant today in a way it's never been before. And so as you're warned every time a message closes over an ABC, keep your armor on. Don't even take it off. Don't even take it off to take a bath. Leave it on. Because your enemy goes about like a lion, seeking whom he might devour. And by the way, he's not seeking an unbeliever because he's already got him. Remember that. He's seeking believers because he makes a choice morsel. It's the kind of people he likes to eat. Reminds me of some of those missionary stories. Making mention of those missionary biographies I've been reading. It's amazing how in the early days, and most of us in the latter portion of the 19th century, the 18th century and the 19th century, 1700s and 1800s, is when